thank you for being here, particularly on such an inclement night. We haven't been able to say that for a few weeks, have we? So, but it's good to be together. I want to read from Luke's Gospel and chapter 22. Thought as we move towards Easter that it might be good for us to just think this evening about the trials of the Lord Jesus. So let's read a few verses from Luke and chapter 22. And we'll read the last bit of chapter 22 and a few verses into chapter 23. From verse 66, Luke 22, verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." We'll leave it there. Jesus was arrested around sort of midnight, is the best sort of estimate, on a Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the next hours, certainly within the next 12 hours, but probably within the next 7 or 8 hours, he was tried 6 times. He went through 6 trials. So if you think about the trial of Jesus, there was no the trial, there were 6 of them. And then they were going to crucify him on the following day. And right at the beginning, it's just worth noting that you don't get any complete account of what took place throughout the trials, or indeed the crucifixion or the resurrection, in just one gospel. You have to look at all 4 gospels, and none of the 4 gospels write about all 6 trials. So that's why you have to do a little bit of detective work to try and pull that together, which is what I hope that we can do this evening. And these 6 trials break into 2 groups of 3. There were 3 religious trials, and then there were 3 Roman trials, civil trials. All of the trials were carried out on this period, on what we today call Good Friday. So we're heading towards Good Friday this Friday, when we'll be thinking about these things. And all of the 3 Jewish religious trials, at all of those, Jesus was condemned. He was found guilty and condemned. The first of the religious trials was before a man whose name was Annas. And there were 2 high priests, it would seem, at the time. Now, that was completely against Jewish law, to have two priests at the time. But it seems as though Annas was the one that wielded the real power and the authority of the high priest. His son-in-law was also a high priest called Caiaphas, and he chaired the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, had enormous powers, but they didn't have all the powers that they really wanted. Annas had probably been appointed by the Jewish council, by the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas had probably been appointed by the Romans. So that's probably the reason that there were 2 high priests, one that kept the Jewish people happy and the others that kept the Romans happy. And the soldiers that arrested Jesus would have been temple guards. They would have been Jewish, which is why they then brought Jesus first to Annas, because he was the Jewish choice. And Annas interviews Jesus, and at the end of it, he declares him guilty. And he signals to all listening at the Sanhedrin that Jesus should be executed. So that's the first trial. The second trial is before his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And you find that really in Matthew's Gospel. It's written a lot about there. And Caiaphas, just the same as Annas, declares Jesus to be guilty. And when he's proclaimed guilty, he's guilty of the charge that they've brought, and the charge that they've brought is blasphemy. Okay? So we need to get that clear in our mind. And then there's a third Jewish trial, a third religious trial, where Jesus goes before the whole of the Sanhedrin. Now that's the one that we were just reading about in Luke chapter 22, and you get that in Matthew's Gospel as well as in Luke 22. And predictably, the verdict is guilty. He's guilty on all fronts, and the outcome is he must die. So there's the three Jewish trials. Then you get three civic trials. And in all of these, Jesus is declared innocent. And the first was before the man that we know as Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor for that province of Judea. And his decision was a pretty emphatic not guilty. And looking, therefore, to dodge the whole issue, because he's a Roman, he's not a Jew, he's not really interested in the Jews, he's been sent to this backwater to be the Roman governor. It was not really the job that anybody wanted, but he'd got it. And really, in order to dodge the whole of the issue around this problem that he had on this morning, he decides that he will send Jesus to a puppet king called Herod. Now, this Herod is not the Herod of the Christmas story. This is his son. Herod the Great was the one who built the temple that was there, and he was the one who murdered all the babies at Christmas time that we think of at Christmas time. This is his son. And his son is just as nasty a piece of work. He was a puppet king because he had no real power. He had no real authority. He was a king only in name, but it was really the Romans that wielded all of the power. They had been the ones who ruled. And this Herod was desperate to meet Jesus. He always had been, ever since Jesus appeared on the scene, and particularly because he wanted to see him do a miracle. That's what he really wanted. He wanted to see some magic in some way. He wanted to see something that was startling and stunning. And so he wanted to meet Jesus. And Jesus says nothing to him. He doesn't talk to him at all. This is the same Herod that had had John the Baptist beheaded. John the Baptist is described in the Bible as the voice. He calls himself the voice. I am the voice. And Herod had silenced the voice. So there's nothing more to say. Jesus has nothing to say with him. You've silenced the voice. And there's nothing more to say. And despite this snub by Jesus, because Jesus won't speak to him, he still declares him to be not guilty. And sends him back to Pilate. And so the ball is finally, firmly back in Pilate's court. And that's when the final trial takes place, as Herod is forced to confront the issue. And at the third trial, Pilate has two decisions that he takes. The first is to declare Jesus innocent yet again. That's the third time. And the second decision he takes is to allow the Jewish leaders to execute Jesus, even though three times he's been found not guilty, been found innocent, in courts that he would have approved of. And what I'd like to look at, just for a very brief time this evening, are the two trials, one before Pilate and one before the Sanhedrin, just to concentrate our thoughts on those. And we won't deal with those in any real depth anyway. So the first question, if we're thinking about the Jewish Sanhedrin, what is the Jewish Sanhedrin? Who are these people that are there? Well, they're the supreme court in the whole of Israel. And in fact, much wider than that, because what they said went for all Jews everywhere. So that was the central court of all Judaism. And it was comprised of 70 men. He had 70 men. They would have all been chief priests or scribes or elders. 70 men plus one, because they had a chairman, a president. That was Caiaphas, who was going to be that 71st one. We've got absolutely no record at all of how these people ever got chosen. We don't know how you got chosen to be part of the Sanhedrin. But we do know that the Sanhedrin had judicial and civil and ecclesiastical powers over all Jews, and all Jews took them extremely seriously. They were incredibly authoritative and powerful in the Jewish culture. But as we look at them at this moment, as we see this in Luke 22, as it happens that Jesus is there, the Sanhedrin had created for themselves a real problem. Because they had decided that Jesus was guilty, and that he was guilty of blasphemy, and they had decided that he was an imposter. You see, he had said that he was God, and he can't be God, so he must be an imposter. It never occurred to them that he was God, that this is who was standing before them. But he must be an imposter, and therefore he must be killed. The problem that they've got is they don't have the power to carry out the sentence. And that's the real issue they've got. And for them, for each one of those 71 men, they had to look at Jesus and they had to decide, who is he? Who is this man Jesus? It's the same question that will come to all of us as well. It comes to us. This Easter, who is Jesus? Most people around this Easter time are thinking of eggs and bunnies and all those kinds of things. They're not thinking about the real story of Jesus going to the cross for their sin. But they still need to answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, let's just look. Let's look how he fits into the world today. In chemistry, well, he turned water into wine. In biology, he was born without normal conception. In physics, he defied the laws of gravity when he ascended into heaven. In economics, he disproved the law of diminishing return by feeding 5,000 men plus women plus children with just a lad's lunch. In medicine, he cured ill people, blind people, with no drugs. In history, well, he's the beginning and the end. In government, he is a wonderful counsellor and he's the Prince of Peace. In religion, no one comes to the Father except through him. He had no servants, yet they called him Master. He had no degree, yet they called him Teacher. He had no medicines, as we said, yet they called him healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet they executed him. He was buried in a tomb, and yet he lives today. That's who Jesus is. And whilst I said there were six trials of Jesus, effectively there are seven. Because there were six that they carried out there, but there's a trial that we carry out in our own hearts, when we decide who Jesus is. That's what all of these people had to decide. Who is this Jesus? And the religious leaders had already answered that question for themselves. As far as they were concerned, he is an imposter. You cannot say the things that he said unless you are God or an imposter. So he has to be an imposter, and therefore he must be killed. And the reason that he'd upset them so much was not really about these things at all, but he'd upset them because he didn't play by their rules. Because their hypocrisy and their shameful lives were shown up for what they were in the midst of one who was so pure. He wasn't afraid to confront them publicly. And in doing that, humanly speaking, then he signed his own death warrant, as far as they were concerned, in their own eyes. Modern scholars point out the fact that the religious trials, the trials by Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, broke all Jewish laws. There are some scholars that will tell you that it broke as many as 18 Jewish laws. But of course that is completely inconsequential to men who've already decided who this man is. But as I said, they have a problem because Israel is currently occupied by the Romans. The Romans never invaded Israel. They were invited to come in. But in the intervening period, they had taken over the country. And these Jewish leaders do not have the authority to carry out the sentence that they believe should be carried out, death. And in order to get the Romans to carry out the sentence for them, they have to change the charge. The Romans wouldn't have been the slightest bit interested that Jesus was an imposter, that he said he was God. For them, that would have been an irrelevance. It was an anathema to the Jewish people. But for the Romans, it would have been of no consequence whatsoever. So they have to change the charge to a charge that will carry weight in a Roman court. And so they subtly changed the charge from blasphemy to rebellion against Rome. So that when they come before Pontius Pilate, the governor, they bring different charges to the charges that they had tried Jesus on themselves. And before and during and after the trials, Jesus suffered the most outrageous treatment. It's already come through in some of our prayers this evening, but we're so grateful that we live in a part of the world which is generally safe and peaceable. We live in a very pleasant part of the world. This country is very safe and peaceful and very pleasant. And we live in perhaps the most pleasant part of it, or one of the most pleasant parts of it, to live in, humanly speaking. Most of us, thankfully, are protected from violence. But the treatment that Jesus was subjected to was inhuman and shameful. But it wasn't unusual in the day in which they lived. And sadly, it's not unusual in lots of parts of the world today for people to be treated in this way. He's blindfolded and he's beaten. The guards are brutal. And remember, at this time, he has been not found guilty of any judicial crime. There's no reason for the cruelty, except that that's what the soldiers, that's what the guards can do. As far as the soldiers are concerned, prisoners that they have no human rights. They can be treated or they can be mistreated as they want and according to how the soldiers feel at the time. And that's how they treat Jesus. And as they're beating him, they mock him. It's incredible to think that they mocked the Son of God. But that wasn't unexpected. Jesus had been telling his disciples about this for a long time. Back in Luke chapter 18, a few chapters before where we read this evening, it says this, then he, that's Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and insulted, and spit upon. They will scourge him, and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. All of that had been predicted by Jesus. All that was happening. And I feel so sorry for these soldiers, really. This is such a sad scene for the soldiers, a sad situation for the soldiers, as well as the Jewish leaders. Because here they are, they're actually in the presence of the person who is the Son of God. Wouldn't you have... Isn't part of what you feel almost every day that you would just love to be in the presence of Jesus? There will be a day when we will be. We look forward to that day when we'll be in his presence. And here they are. They're in the presence of the Son of God. And this should have been the highlight of their lives. They should have been telling people this story for the rest of their lives, how they were in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And instead of that, they are condemning him, and they are beating him, and they're dragging him before Pilate, and they're asking him, begging him, to execute Jesus. Now we come to Pilate. Pilate knew full well, of course, that the charge was blasphemy. He knew full well that it was a Jewish issue, and that it didn't concern him at all. He was a Roman, and he's not the slightest bit interested in Jewish law, in Jewish culture. He just wants to keep a lid on the culture there, keep it all quiet. And so he wants to appease these leaders in whatever way he can, and hopefully at the same time just get rid of them. And so Pilate thinks that he has got an escape route, because he knows enough about the country that he notices by the accents that Jesus is a northerner. And we just happen to have the person who is the king of so-called king, the puppet king of that area in Jerusalem at the time. Let's ship him off to Herod to let him, who's supposedly in control, let him take charge of the situation. But of course his plan fails, because Jesus is right back with him now. And Pilate's job is really just to keep things running quietly and smoothly in this troublesome backwater of the Roman Empire. He doesn't want to antagonize anybody, because he doesn't want to antagonize his masters in Rome. He's hoping that one day he'll be recalled to Rome and given a better posting than a posting to somewhere like Jerusalem. The last thing he needs is anybody stirring up any trouble. So to appease the leaders is the easiest way out, as well as the fact that there is now a sizable crowd there that are calling for Jesus' blood as well. And what he wants to do is beat Jesus and release him. I'll just have him beaten and then I'll release him. But that isn't going to cut it with these religious leaders, because what they want is so much more than that. They want the man executed. So Pilate gives in to the shouts of the stirred up crowd, and he agrees to kill the person of the Son of God. Even though three times, in just the verses that we've read, in three times that he's declared innocent. He bows to the peer pressure of the crowd. Either Pilate is a weak man, easily swayed by the public opinion, or he's going for an easy option because he's an uncaring man, or perhaps he's a bit of both. I don't know whether you suffer from peer pressure. Sadly, I think it's perhaps one of the things that keeps Christians from owning up to the fact that they're Christians, telling other people about the Lord Jesus, telling everybody about what Easter's really all about, telling everybody about your faith and your love for the Lord Jesus. It's what stops people telling that openly, is because we cave in to peer pressure. Sadly, I think it's one of the reasons why so many people don't become Christians. If I became a Christian, how would I tell my family? Worse than that, how would I tell my friends? What would people think of me? Would they still want me as a friend? We do like to be popular. We do like to be liked. We do like people thinking good things about us. And we don't really want to spoil that. Even as Christians, we can bow to peer pressure. The Proverbs tells us, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Just from the trial of Jesus, there's just one more person that I'd like to mention before we, as we come to a close. And his name is Barabbas. He's arrested and he's sentenced for insurrection. He's been causing riots and he's guilty of murder. He knows that. He knows that the sentence that has been passed on him is a right and just sentence as far as Roman law goes. And he goes free when Jesus takes his place. Pilate offers the crowd, who am I going to release? Give us Barabbas, they said. The name Barabbas, you may know, simply means son of a father. Which is a strange name, really, for those days, where names meant so much. Where the names betrayed something about your family heritage or the character that your parents hoped that you might have. But he's just called the son of his father. But then every man is the son of his father. So it's really a no-name name. And so Barabbas stands in history as a symbol for all people. A person who had undoubtedly had done wrong. Undoubtedly should be punished for the wrongdoing that he had done. But is spared because Jesus dies in his place. That's the same for all of us. We should be punished for the wrongdoing that we've done. However young we might be, however old we might be, however good we've tried to be, however bad we've actually turned out to be, it doesn't make any difference. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the standard that God has set. So, if you are pondering that question at all, who is Jesus? Then perhaps this Easter you might also ponder the question, why did Jesus die in your place? He took the punishment for all of our wrongdoings. He took our blame. What should have come our way didn't. It went to him. And all so that we could be free. You know, when they took the chains off Barabbas, he didn't object. He just grasped freedom with both hands. I don't know a lot of you here this evening, and maybe you've never accepted the Lord Jesus as your saviour. He's never become your personal saviour and Lord because you've never asked him to. Well, Barabbas grabbed freedom with both hands, and perhaps you should too. Let's just pray. Father, we want to thank you for a Saviour that loved us and gave himself for us. One who came into this world and lived a perfect life, a life that just brought pleasure to your heart, a life that answered all of the claims of the Old Testament law, a life which was an example of what you always wanted a man to be, and yet wicked people took him and crucified him. But we thank you, our Father, that the scriptures teach us that he willingly went to the cross as a substitute for us. He died there in our place. And this evening we want to just thank you for this incredible plan of salvation that you have drawn up. We want to thank you that you sent your Son, your only Son, the Son of your love, into this world to die for us. But we also want to thank you that the message of Easter is that he's alive.